Well, it's time now to open up the Word of God, and I'll get you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Before lockdown, if you were part of our congregation, we had been working our way through Hebrews. And then during lockdown, a few weeks ago, I decided to do a series on the Beatitudes, and I think perhaps that we'll just finish the Beatitudes before we return to the book of Hebrews. So that puts us at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and this is only the midway through the Beatitudes, and if you're counting, this is the fifth Beatitude, and there are nine of them. So we have a little ways to go before we finish and then get back to Hebrews. So Matthew chapter 5, like I said, verse 7 is where we're at. Let me just read it for us. Jesus simply says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Or if you want the emphasis there of really what Jesus is saying, you could read it this way. "Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall obtain mercy." And with this beatitude, not only do we have the fifth and the middle beatitude, but it's interesting, this is the shortest beatitude. It's only six words in the Greek. And you can even say it's not just the fifth beatitude, but it's the fifth beatitude attitude. One of the things we've been saying is with these beatitudes, they've been a test of whether you're a Christian or not. You can do a self-examination to say, do I have a beatitude attitude as you look at each one of these? This is, in fact, the mark of a true Christian. All these beatitudes are marks. As we've been saying, these are the characteristics of those who are truly in the kingdom of Christ. In fact, for those who haven't been following the Beatitude series, let me just quickly review by way of just reminding you of the context. These beatitudes begin the Sermon on the Mount. I think you're familiar with that. From Matthew 5 all the way to 7, this is Jesus going on up on a mountain, and you can see that. You go back up to verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And from that point on, all the way to the end of chapter 7, he is giving a sermon. And as it's been known throughout the years, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that we have mentioned, and just it's probably important to mention again, even though in the Gospel of Matthew, this comes in Matthew 5, and you might think this was early in Jesus' ministry, this is actually a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. Matthew's not interested in chronology. If you want chronology, go over to the book of Luke. Matthew is interested in themes, and he moves from theme to theme to theme. But a year and a half preaching the kingdom of God. In fact, you can go back up to verse 17 of chapter 4. Just to make one point there, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So much of Jesus' ministry is not only healing, but it's preaching. And it's preaching specifically about the kingdom of heaven. And so a year and a half of healing, a year and a half of butting heads with the scribes and the Pharisees, and the whole talk about the kingdom of God, in a sense he says, look, let's stop and talk about what it really means. And that's important, because you don't want to be deceived. The scribes and Pharisees thought they were in the kingdom. In fact, one of the key verses I always point out is in verse 20 of chapter 5, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That would have sent shockwaves through at least this crowd and whoever else heard it. If anybody thought they should have been in the kingdom of heaven, it would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they dotted every jot and crossed every tittle. They were seen as the religious people of the day. I don't know if you were to ask, well, who's going to be in the kingdom? Well, the scribes and Pharisees for sure. And here comes Jesus saying, "Not unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, just so we're clear, exceeding doesn't mean you got to do more. The word exceed there has the idea of a whole different kind of righteousness. Because the scribes and Pharisees, they established their own righteousness, just like many people today, maybe even you. All the other religions in the world have established their own righteousness. God says, this is how you are to be saved. This is how my righteousness in terms of how you are to be justified. But name whatever religion you want out there. They've established their own righteousness. And so did the scribes and Pharisees. Whatever Judaism you want to call it, it was an apostate Judaism because they established their own righteousness. And Jesus comes along and says, they're not getting in, and you're not getting in unless you have, basically, in a nutshell, my righteousness. So that's why I say when you look at this whole Sermon on the Mount, and certainly as we go through these Beatitudes, it's a self-examination to see whether you are in the kingdom or not. These aren't instructions how to get in the kingdom. The assumption is that you are already in the kingdom, because how do you get in the kingdom? You get in the kingdom how? We already said it. By grace, through faith, in Christ and Christ alone. Or put it on the flip side of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you go to John 3. Three times Jesus says to Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. That's how you get in the kingdom. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And so when we come to the Sermon on the Mount and we come to these Beatitudes, it's not telling us how to get in the kingdom. It's actually reflecting on what you are to be in terms of our character and then ultimately our conduct, because you are already in the kingdom. Does that make sense? I know those who have been going through the Beatitudes series that up to this point, I've been saying it week after week, but just for the sake of those who haven't, that's very important as we begin, by way of a reminder. That's why also I said this becomes a test. This becomes a point of self-examination to see whether you are indeed in the kingdom. These are the marks of true Christianity. And when we come to this particular beatitude, this is the fifth mark. The fifth mark of true Christianity, or the fifth characteristic of those who are truly in the kingdom. A.W. Pink calls these beatitudes spiritual birthmarks, and I like that. They're badges. He says, birthmarks by which the true subject of God's kingdom may be identified. The Puritan William Perkins describes these Beatitudes as, quote, the rules or laws of happiness. And he's making that point of happiness because you could translate blessed, 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 all those, the word before all these Beatitudes there that you see as happy. Happy are the merciful. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who are meek. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Thus, rules or laws of happiness. And in that sense, you could say that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of happiness. I mean, think about it. God's kingdom, yes, it's a holy kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. We have a lot of words we could put to describe the kingdom of God. And maybe happiness isn't the word that you immediately come to, but it is. It's a kingdom of happiness. So again, here's the fifth law, if you will, or the fifth rule of happiness. Interesting, by the way, just as another footnote, Charles Spurgeon, described these Beatitudes as a ladder of light. A ladder of light. And what he means by that with each rung, as you move forward with each Beatitude, it leads further upwards. That was his point. I also think Spurgeon's point in describing it this way was to emphasize that from the first beatitude to the last, the ninth beatitude, there is a deliberate connection in a logical sequence. And we pointed that out, and we'll point that out again this morning. There's a logical sequence to them. You have to begin with the poor in spirit, and the poor in spirit ultimately ends in persecution. To put it another way, these aren't just pearls, because you could say they are pearls, but they're not just pearls just thrown together, strung together with no rhyme or reason. No, they're pearls, but they're strung together, pulled together, though separate, but inseparable. And we'll see that. As one author put it, the Beatitudes are a set meal. Here's another way of looking at it. A set meal with nine courses, not a buffet where we can pick and choose what we like. In other words, we can study them individually like we have been, but you have to look at what was before and you have to look at what's after, because they're all connected. They're separate but inseparable. And we've been showing that, and we'll again show you that this morning. So again, that's all by way of introduction and reminder. So as we come to verse 7, we need to see this as the fifth and necessary spiritual birthmark. We need to see it as the fifth and necessary law of happiness. We need to see it as the fifth and necessary ring on the ladder of life. Or, in the comment that we just saw, it can be seen as course number 5 in the spiritual meal that Jesus has prepared for us. You can also say, and I did mention it, that this is also perhaps seen as the fifth statement of contention. It certainly was would have been a statement of contention with the Jewish religious establishment. And in saying that, you could see this as the fifth declaration of dissension. Everything that Jesus says here in these Beatitudes, and really the whole Sermon on the Mount, and practically everything he says, goes exactly against the established religion of Judaism of that day. As you move through the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? You have heard it said, but I say to you. Everything was antithetical to how the Jews perceived life, even the Roman life for that matter. And in this sermon, with these Beatitudes, would have sent shockwaves throughout the land. You need to know that. I mean, we read it, and you've probably read it for years, and you say, amen, amen. But you really need to understand how it would have come upon the ears of those sitting there, and then as it passed on throughout the land, as it were. It would have broke down religious walls. It would have broke down philosophical walls. I mean, the multitudes, when you go back up to verse 1 and you see that the multitudes gathers, who's that? Well, we know it's the disciples, because then in verse 2 he teaches them, or at the end of verse 1 into verse 2 he teaches the disciples, but there are multitudes there. There would have been Pharisees there, there would have been scribes there, there could have been Romans there for all we know. And what they heard on the mountain in this sermon from Jesus would have been the exact opposite of what was taught and practiced in that day. You need to know that. And especially this statement in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. They would have said, are you kidding me? Blessed are the merciful. Happy are those who show mercy, full of mercy. Really? Are you serious? I mean, Jesus, don't you know that showing mercy is a sign of weakness? That would have been the response. Because that would have been the thought of the day. Showing mercy was a sign of weakness. In fact, some philosophers at that time of the writing of the New Testament said this, quote, mercy is a disease of the soul. They said it's evidence of a sick person. Any successful person would be ashamed to be called merciful. Now, we know that the Romans had this mindset. The Romans didn't admire mercy at all. They admired justice, they admired revenge, they admired vengeance, they admired discipline, they admired courage and wisdom and power and strength, but mercy wasn't on the list. Again, simply, mercy was a sign of weakness. Nothing's really changed, has it? I mean, you look at our culture today. Being merciful, being forgiven, being kind, being compassionate, being gracious, being gentle with people, overlooking their faults, showing great and magnanimous kindness no matter what they might have done to you, nah, that's weakness. Go ahead, make my day. We've got that dirty, hairy kind of mindset today, don't we? Some of you get that. You don't look it up. But that is somewhat in the culture today. Revenge, payback are the hallmarks of our culture. Even in the church, can I say? Even in the church. How many so-called Christians in the church today act merciless? I mean, think about it. How many of us come to church each week but make a gross and derogatory remark about our Muslim co-workers? That's not mercy. How many of us come to church each week but make it our goal to frustrate and annoy our neighbors. That's not showing mercy. How many of us come to church each week and refuse to talk to a friend or a family member because of the hurt they caused us? That's not showing mercy. How many of us come to church and not reach out to the new visitors because they, maybe they look or talk differently? That's not showing mercy. In fact, can I say not showing mercy is nothing more than acting like a Pharisee? And that's dangerous ground to be on. And so Jesus says here in verse 7, the merciful, look at it, the merciful, those who do show mercy are what? In a word, they're blessed. Isn't that good? And why are they blessed? Because they will receive mercy. Now you say at this point, does Jesus mean that we will receive mercy only if we ourselves are merciful? Is that what Jesus is getting at? Yes. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus means. Did you get that? Being merciful, and it's in the present tense here, which means continually being merciful. Being merciful is a mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why I say it's a test. You say you're a Christian and you're not merciful? It's not the perfection, but it's the direction. Right? How many times have you said that? Being merciful, showing mercy, is a sign of salvation. Showing mercy is a sign that we are in the kingdom. Listen, being merciful doesn't get us in the kingdom, right? We've already said that. Being compassionate and kind and forgiving as a means of getting you into the kingdom, that sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? Well, I helped so-and-so across the street, you know, little old lady across the street, and I give to the poor, and I do this, and I do that. I mean, that's all mercy ministries, isn't it? That in and of itself, if you think those things get you into the kingdom, you're wrong, because that's unbiblical. Because as we said, salvation comes how? By grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. But because by grace through faith in Christ alone, you are saved, you will be merciful. Does that make sense? Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be merciful. Because you are saved, because you have received mercy, you will be merciful. You could say it's a sign of life. Look at yourself. Am I merciful? Is there a pattern in my life that I am merciful? And if you don't see it, I'd be alarmed. Remember James puts it? We're studying James in the men's Bible study. We haven't gotten there yet, but we know it's there. Faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is a dead faith. You could say something similar here. Faith without being merciful is a dead faith. That's what Jesus is saying here. Only those who have received mercy will show mercy. In a sense, you would expect that just from the flow and sequence of the Beatitudes. I mean, go back up to verse 3 for a moment. I told you there's a logical flow here. You go back up to verse 3, and again, we begin with the first beatitude, which is what? Being poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, just to remind you, that means you're spiritually bankrupt. You come to a point where you recognize you have nothing to offer God. I mean, you think you're pretty special, but as soon as you see the holiness of God, you're like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and says, what? Woe is me, for I'm undone. You recognize you're a beggar before God. You recognize you are helpless to save yourself. In other words, the first point that you come to is recognizing you need what? Mercy. Because you're crying out, be merciful to me, O God, what? A sinner. That's where you begin. Everybody begins. Whoever is in the kingdom begins at that point. You begin at the poor in spirit point. And it's from that position you're stripped of what? You're stripped of your pride. And you mourn, verse 4, you mourn over your sin, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Mourn over your sin. You recognize that you break God's law. And you're sad and sorrowful over it. You come to the point where you look at the Prince of Glory and surveying the cross, and you recognize you put him on there. You put the second member of the Trinity on that cross. And you mourn over that. It humiliates us. It humbles us. Then what comes next? Verse 5. Meekness is then developed, isn't it? What's meekness? Meekness is, we define it as power under control. There's a humble gentleness, tenderness aspect to the word meekness. You realize you have nothing to give and offer God. You receive the mercy. You mourn over your sin. There's nothing to complain about, nothing to grumble about. You're undeserving of anything. And you basically accept whatever God sends you, right? You don't deserve a thing. That's meekness. Meekness basically says, I take whatever God gives me. I submit to God's authority. I submit to God's sovereignty. I submit to his will. I mean, you come to the point that you know that it's good and it's wise and it's benevolent. Sometimes painful. But then it also creates an appetite, doesn't it? Verse 6. You have an appetite for what? A passion for what? Righteousness. You hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's the last beatitude that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And I said, you know, of all the beatitudes over the years that I, you know, come to mind when somebody asks me, Todd, how do you know if someone's a Christian or not? And the Bible gives a lot of tests. You go to 1 John, all these tests, even Jesus at the end of Matthew 7, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because you didn't do the will of my Father. Meaning obedience. A test of whether you're a Christian or not is obedience. But there's another test here that comes right to my mind, and that is, does he or she hunger for righteousness? Is there a hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does that mean to say? Well, it means, do I long to be like Jesus? Do I long to be like my Savior? Do I have an appetite for the Word of God? Do I have an appetite to be with the people of God? Righteousness, holiness, sanctification is the issue there. Do I long to be holy, for he is holy? Do I long to be pure, for he is pure? And in a sense, you long to be like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was a paragon of what? Mercy. Compassionate, kind, forgiving, benevolent. I mean, you go back and read the Gospels. Everywhere Jesus went, he looked upon the people and there was what? Compassion. Compassion. I mean, was there anyone more merciful than Jesus Christ? He showed mercy to the sick. He showed mercy to the crippled and blind. He showed mercy to the deaf and dumb. He showed mercy to the poor. He showed mercy to the outcast, the prostitutes, the riffraff, the sorrowing, the lonely, the unloved. I don't know if you remember, he stopped a funeral procession and didn't even know who the people were, but he recognized that the funeral procession was this woman, this widow, and her only son died. And this is before Social Security and welfare system. So who's going to take care of this woman? And he had compassion on her. And he went and touched the son. Unclean, didn't care, raised him to new life. He was so moved by the sorrow of this widowed mother. Compassion, mercy moved him. You also remember in John 8, remember this? John 8, they bring out the woman caught in adultery. Compassion, right? He was merciful to that woman. Remember, he said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. He ate with sinners, tax collectors, which again was a sign of his mercy to the outcasts. So I guess my point here is if you come back to verse 6 and you talk about, you know, the pursuit of righteousness, or you could say that equals the pursuit of being like Jesus Christ, you cannot pursue being more like Jesus Christ than pursuing mercy. Does that make sense? In fact, go to verse 6, just to get the flow here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And now ask yourself this question. How do I know if I am hungering and thirsting after righteousness? It's a good question, yeah? How do I know if I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You say, well, I read my Bible. A lot of people read their Bible. I go to the University of Sydney. I'm in the Department of Bible. And they're all reading the Bible. But they're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I mean, they know the Hebrew better than I do. They know the Greek better than I do. But they don't know Christ. They don't know God. So is that the test? No. What about praying? I pray. A lot of people pray. A lot of people are pretty devout in praying 4 or 5 times a day. Rosary. Is that the test? How about going to church? I go to church. Lots of people go to church, right? Lots of people go to church and never miss a Sunday. Tithing, I tithe every Sunday. I give every Sunday I go to church. Lots of people give money to the church. I mean, all of those things are good in themselves, but are they the test ultimately of the sign of righteousness in pursuing righteousness? I mean, what do you think would have followed verse 6 when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied? I mean, we've already seen there's a sequence. We know there's a sequence. There's a logic to it. So in the logic and sequence of it, what do you think would have followed the hungering and thirst after righteousness? Again, how do I know if I am hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Well, here's the answer, verse 7, by being what? Merciful. There you have it. By being merciful. And by the way, just as a reminder, I can't remember when I said it, but I'll say it now. This beatitude that follows verse 6, you could describe it as the hinge. At least I think I've described it as the hinge. That is to say, when you get through the first three beatitudes and you come to the fourth beatitude, it kind of swings. The first three beatitudes deal with the internal attitudes. I mean, you're spiritually bankrupt, you're spiritually mourning, you're meek and gentle. So those are the internal attitudes, as it were. When you come to hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it becomes the swing, the hinge. What do I mean by that? Well, there's an aspect of an internal attitude, but then it swings to what? The external action. And where do you see the external action? By being merciful. Does that make sense? If you don't see the actions, then you need to go back three spaces and check out your foundation to see if the internal attitudes are there. Because if you're not being merciful, as I said, it could be a test of whether you're in the kingdom or not, whether you're regenerated or not. I mean, you can only do what your nature tells you to do, right? Can you fly? No. Why? Because you're not a bird. And you can't act like a Christian if you're not a Christian, even though you might call yourself a Christian. So again, if you're not merciful, then go back three spaces and see whether you are actually poor in spirit. Because you won't be merciful until you recognize that you're not a Christian and you're not in the kingdom of God. That's why this sermon was so important in that day and is so important to this day. In every generation, because there's so many people, the multitudes are here, and certainly the disciples are here, but there's people here who aren't disciples, who may think they're disciples, and this should cause them to wake up. So again, if you're not poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, meek and gentle, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, then of course you're not going to be merciful. Can you see why now Spurgeon called them the ladder of light? It moves from the inside to the outside. They're all rings that kind of go up. that make it clear what Jesus demands of us if we're in his kingdom? So again, I'm trying to give you the big picture before we bring it down to some specifics. What is Jesus saying here in this beatitude? Well, he's saying that being merciful is the natural result of receiving Jesus Christ and experiencing the free grace of God. That's what he's saying. It's the natural result. Because your nature has been changed. So you want to be merciful and you will be merciful. But the other side of that, of course, is if we're not merciful, then we have not received Christ's mercy and therefore cannot look forward to receiving his mercy in the last judgment. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying here in a nutshell. That's the overall gist. But let's, in our time remaining, and we won't finish it, but let's break this down a bit. And I have, like we have been working through each beatitude, some questions, but in fact, this morning with this one, I actually have 3 points. The meaning of mercy, the manner of mercy, the motivations of mercy. So hopefully you've got the overall gist. So you got that broad understanding, but because this is so rich, we need to break it down a bit and get some further understanding. And so this is how I want to break it down. The meaning of mercy, which asks the question, what does mercy mean? What does mercy mean? And then after that, we'll look at the manner of mercy, which simply asks, what does mercy look like? And then finally, we'll talk about the motivations of mercy. That is, why? Why are we to be merciful? So 3 points, 3 questions, and we'll just really just touch on the first one this morning, and we'll come back next week for the other two. So let's begin with the meaning. The meaning. What does mercy mean? The meaning of mercy. Well, in its most basic understanding of the word, mercy is, quote, kindness and goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them, end quote. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. Kindness and goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. That's the theological dictionary definition. If you're looking for some synonyms, mercy would be compassion, benevolence, generosity, forgiveness, sympathy, tenderheartedness, pity. Those are all related to the idea of mercy. But if you want to really reduce mercy down just to a pithy idea, at its heart is this: wanting to see and help people be relieved out of their misery. You got that? Mercy is the idea of wanting to see and help people be relieved out of their misery. Now, you would expect there's a number of different words for mercy. We saw there's a number of words for mourning and poor in spirit. There's a number of words in the Greek for mercy. This one Jesus uses is the strongest. And I'll tell you why he uses this word, because it moves. Now, this is important, so make sure you get this. This word by Jesus, which is the strongest, moves beyond feeling to action. You hear anything today, hear that. The other words only deal with feeling alone. This word alone deals with not just feeling but action. In fact, you could say this: mercy does 3 things. Ready? Number 1, it sees a need. Number 2, it feels the need. And then most importantly, number 3, it moves to meet the need. Did you catch that? That's mercy. That's what Jesus is saying here. Sees the need. Sees the widowed mother. Feels the need. Had compassion. And then thirdly, what? Goes and does something. Oftentimes, we may see a need. You may even feel the need. But do we ever do anything about it? And that's not mercy. That's not the mercy Jesus is talking about here. As I said, that's so important to get. A beatitude attitude sees the need, feels the need, and then moves to meet that need. Remember the Apostle John put it this way? Let us not love with word or tongue, but with what? Action and truth. You can substitute mercy there for love. Let's not show mercy with word or tongue, but with action and truth. So, mercy, here's another definition, just to help. Mercy is, quote, condescending love reaching out to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit, end quote. It's reaching out. That's the key there. Mercy is condescending, you could say compassion, reaching to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit. What do I mean by that last point? Whether they deserve it or not. Whether they deserve it or not. That's mercy. And you can hear it. In that, there's pity. In there, there's compassion. In there, there's kindness. Obviously, the best way to get to the meaning of mercy is to see it illustrated. I read for you earlier the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's probably the best illustration anybody could give on what true mercy is. If you want to turn back there, you can. It's over in Luke 10. We read it earlier. And you'll remember there, just to summarize the parable, here's three passerbys, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, who helps this man who's miserable because of what the robbers did to him. And you notice there at the end, verse 36, Jesus asks, here's the question. He asks this man. And it's interesting, back up in verse 25, he asks, what must I do? Isn't that what everybody asks? What must I do? As if you got to work your way to heaven. I got to do my way to heaven. And James comes along and says what? Just be doers of the word. There's the contrast. And Jesus, as I said in verse 36, asks this question, who proved to be a neighbor? Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the robbers? And the answer comes, here's the lawyer's answer in verse 37. He says, the one who showed what? Mercy on him. There you go. Did the Levite show mercy? No. Did he see the man? Yes. Perhaps he even felt compassion on the man. But he didn't do anything about it. Neither did the priests. Neither did the priests. Sinclair Ferguson, in his discussion on this beatitude, puts it this way. Too often, we underplay the importance of mercy in the Christian life. We treat it as an added extra, perhaps even an optional extra. But the Scripture treats it as a divine necessity, which we ignore to our spiritual peril. End quote. How true. So what is mercy? I mean, what did the Good Samaritan teach us? That mercy, again, is a compassionate response to misery. I keep reducing our definitions down to a pithy statement. I think that's good. Let me say that again. A compassionate response to misery. But let's broaden it a bit. Let's talk more about it and put it down to, well, I have six words here. That captures what true mercy and being merciful is, all right? And we'll just close with this. Six words, if you're taking notes. Here are six descriptions of mercy, being merciful, if you want. Okay? Here's the first one. What is mercy? Mercy is lofty. Mercy is lofty. It's lofty in Scripture. It's exalted in Scripture. This is where you need to begin. You need to understand first how high mercy is in the Bible. For instance, and you can just jot the passages down because I'm going to do this quite quickly, but Proverbs 3:3. Listen to this. Proverbs 3:3. Solomon says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Did you catch that? No, you say that again. Let not, now you understand the truth, but he says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, where do we rank truth? But where do we rank mercy? Did you catch that? Let not mercy and truth forsake you. I mean, we all know the importance of truth to the Lord, right? Psalm 138, verse 2, God has exalted his truth or his word to the very height of his name. Look that up. Psalm 138, 2. The point is, nothing is more important to God than divine truth. In fact, as you know, the line of separation between believers and unbelievers is what? Truth. The unbeliever, Romans says, suppresses the truth. What does the Christian do? Unleashes or loves the truth. And where's mercy fit in all that? Right next to truth. Isn't that interesting? Solomon says, tie truth and mercy around your neck. Tie truth and mercy around your neck. Think about evangelism. Think about evangelism. I thought about this yesterday as I was reviewing all this. Isn't evangelism, in a sense, a mercy ministry? Sure, it's a gospel ministry. But it's a mercy ministry because you see someone that is in misery, that has a need. You have compassion on them, and then you do something about it by how? Going to them and giving them the gospel, right? With the hope, Lord willing, that God will save them. You know, those who are merciful will speak the truth in love and meekness. Those who are not merciful won't speak, simply. Those who are not merciful won't speak, and if they do, it will normally be harsh and mean-spirited. So this is the first word I wanted you to capture. Truth and mercy go together. Why? Because they're both lofty. They're both lofty. Let me give you a second word. Profitable. What is mercy? Mercy is lofty, but mercy is profitable. Another proverb, the merciful man does good for his own soul. It's Proverbs 11:17. Proverbs 14:21, happy is the one who has mercy on the poor. Now, let me ask you something. And it's a bit of a rhetorical question, but do you want to do well for your own soul? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to live with peace and joy and a sense of calm in your life? Then what? Be merciful. Be merciful. The rest of the proverb says, he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. That's the antithesis of being profitable. To put it another way, if you want to live with guilt, if you want to live with fear, you want to live with anxiety, you want to live with torment and dread and worry, and really worrying about what people are going to do to you, then be cruel. Stay up all night wondering when your enemy is going to appear. But if you want to be happy, if you want to live a merciful life, and in living a merciful life, guess what? There's nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear. Why? Because it's profitable. Is beneficial. I mean, think about it. Isn't it profitable to be kind? Isn't it profitable to be tenderhearted? Isn't it profitable to be compassionate and sympathetic and loving? I mean, that's all bound up in mercy, isn't it? Profitable. Mercy is profitable. Let me give you a third word. Not only lofty, profitable, but divine. Divine. Kind of already alluded to this, but let's make it clear. Psalm 36, verse 5 says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. In other words, when I say mercy is divine, it's God-like. Because God is merciful. You can say it's heavenly. Why? Because the only place you're going to find it is in the heavens. Never are you more God-like than when you are merciful. Chew on that for a moment. You are never more like God than when you are merciful. And as we said earlier, you are never more like Jesus Christ than when you are merciful. Remember John the Baptist's dad, father, Zacharias? He says in Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God comes the knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. We wouldn't be saved, we wouldn't have the gospel unless God was what? Merciful. That's divine. Luke 6:36, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We as the children of God are to manifest the life of God, right? We are to manifest the character, the characteristics of God. And part of that is to show mercy. Why? Why? We'll get to the motivations later, but I can't wait to then to tell you. It's because he shows mercy, right? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that he is rich in mercy, which means we need to be rich in mercy, not to be stingy in mercy. We are not to hold back. God doesn't hold back, does he? I mean, doesn't God have a common mercy to everyone? I mean, we talk about being the recipients of his special mercy, but God also has a common mercy. What do I mean by that? He reigns upon the just and the unjust, doesn't he? I mean, the fact that unbelievers breathe another day is merciful, isn't it? I mean, the fact that the unbeliever, there's a sense that he appreciates the beauty of the earth, enjoys the bliss of marriage and having children. I mean, think about it. The unbeliever who rejects God, hates God, God turns around and is merciful to him because he enjoys everything that we do. Obviously has not the same appreciation, but that most of life is enjoyable because of his mercy. His common mercy. So it's divine. It's divine. Mercy is lofty, mercy is profitable, and it is divine, it's godlike. Here's a fourth word. Just a few more here. What is mercy? Mercy is required. Mercy is required. That is to say, it's commanded. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. You catch that? That's a command. You put on mercy. You put on kindness. You be forgiving. You be tenderhearted. And as we said before, it's all based upon our nature. If we're not in the kingdom, if we're not born again, this doesn't interest us at all. It's like asking a dog to fly. We can't, and we can't obey this command unless we are regenerated. And being regenerated, the command is there, thus it's required. We are to put on mercy. And remember, it's a fruit of the Spirit too, by the way. Walking in the Spirit, it'll happen. Number five, real quickly, last two. The fifth word I want to give you is needed. Needed. Mercy is needed or necessary. What do I mean by that? Well, simply, we go back to the beatitude that Jesus says here. Mercy is needed. Why? Because you won't get mercy unless you show mercy. If you want to avoid judgment, then be merciful. If you want God to discipline and chasten you, well, lack mercy. Okay? Show no mercy. Listen carefully to James 2:13. James says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Judgment, speaking of God, coming to chasten, is without mercy. Listen very carefully. God will show no mercy to a merciless person. That's what he means. It's that clear. And I love the next line of what James says here. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. I love that because that's true. Mercy triumphs over judgments. In other words, you want to avoid chastening, you want to avoid judgment, then be merciful. Mercy trumps judgment. I mean, you remember the story over in Matthew 18, the parable of the unjust steward, or sometimes it's called the unjust servant. Remember he has that huge debt, and he's forgiven of that debt? And then he goes out and finds somebody that owes him something. And in comparison, it's like this, compared to what he's just been forgiven. And he throws that person into jail until he pays it all. And then the other judge finds out and then throws him into jail. Well, there's the point. This guy should have been showing mercy because of the mercy he was showed. James really is a commentary on that. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And by the way, Jesus concludes that parable with the same sentiment. He says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not have compassion and pity and forgive his brother's sin. So what's Jesus saying? Mercy is what? Mercy is needed. Mercy is needed. It's necessary. It's needed if you want to avoid judgment. So, if you claim to be Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, then you are to be known as a person of mercy. Why? Because mercy is lofty. Mercy is profitable. Mercy is divine. Mercy is required. Mercy is needed. Now, last one. And this is just a practical one. Mercy is liberating. Think about it. Mercy is liberating. When a Christian shows mercy, he experiences freedom. He's free. You say, free from what? He's free from resentment. He's free from enmity. He's free from bitterness. In other words, mercy unties all the knots you put yourself in because of some grudge you have against someone. Is that right? Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. The most miserable person in the world is the prison. Sorry, say that again. The most miserable prison in the world is the prison we make for ourselves when we refuse to show mercy. Our thoughts become shackled. Our emotions are chained. The will is almost paralyzed. But when we show mercy, all of these bonds are broken and we enter into a joyful liberty that frees us to share God's love with others. End quote. It's liberating. It is. It's also lofty. It's profitable. It's divine. It's required. It's needed. I mean, you take all of that back now to Matthew chapter 5 and you read verse 6. Those six words are packed into what Jesus says when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And really, we just scratched the surface. There's so much more that could be said in meaning alone. But our time is gone, and so we'll wrap it up. And next week, we'll come back and look at the manner of mercy and the motivation of mercy. But at least we've laid a foundation here. What is mercy? Let me go back to my definition. Mercy is a gracious or compassionate or generous response to misery. You got that? Let me say that again. Mercy is a gracious or a compassionate, or you could say a generous response to mercy. You see the need, you feel the need, and then you what? Do something about it by way of action and meeting that need. And it is a characteristic of the one who is in the kingdom of God. It's a mark of a Christian. It's our badge, our spiritual birthmark. As you think about your life, as you think about whether you are a Christian or not, can you say that you are a merciful person? I have no doubt that most of us looks upon the world and sees needs, perhaps even feels the need. But do we actually do something about that need? God, who is rich in mercy, saw us in our need, pitied us, felt, you could say, having compassion on us, and then sent his dear son to do something about that need, didn't he? We want to reflect God. We want to reflect Christ. We need to be merciful. It is a sign of our salvation. It's the test, whether you are a Christian or not. So with the meaning done, let's come back next week and we'll look at the manner and motivations. Just continue to talk about it a little bit more practical, okay? Let's close in a word of prayer.